Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the entire world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. I know that God will bless to us the reading of His precious word tonight. Well, we begin the subject where we must. A bit of a review of the subject of worship, also with one of the Bible's greatest examples of a worshiper. The Bible is filled with worship. It's mentioned 198 times in our Bible. Of that 198 times, to be honest, over 160 of them are found in the New Testament. And more than any other book of the Bible, the word worship is found in the last of the book of the Revelation, giving us a very strong indication of that which will be our eternal occupation as we join that chorus unto Him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us a kingdom of priests. Worship is dear to the heart of God. It comes from the old English word worship. We sometimes sing, "Come let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glory forth which in the Savior shines. To God and Christ our praises bring, that song with which the heavens ring. Now let us gladly join. Now let us gladly join." And yet, ironically, the word worth is never found in the Bible. But worship comes from a contraction of an English word, worship. It is owning the worth of a person. And when we worship and our hearts are occupied with worship, we are doing exactly that. We are owning the worth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Worship is something that is found from Genesis chapter 22 right on to the very second to the last chapter of our Bible. And right on through, God gives us very strong clues of worship and its importance. We sometimes get mired down as individuals with service. Now, service is important, but every place where you have a person who serves, you will find a person whose heart is occupied first with worship. Worship always precedes service when the two of them are mentioned in roughly the same time frame. The heart has to be right. Right before God, right with the Lord Jesus, before our service will ever be as effective as God wants it to be. There was a lady and her name was Mary. She lived in a little town called Bethany. It was a nondescript village, just about 2 miles or so from Jerusalem. And we hold her up tonight and honor her as one of the greatest examples in the New Testament of worship, of owning the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may disagree, and you are very, very welcome to, as someone has said, this is not the hill that I want to die on. This account is contained in Matthew 26, also Mark 14. In fairness, there are two other accounts, Luke chapter 7 and John chapter 11, where there is a woman who came and anointed the body of the Lord Jesus. I honestly believe that they're two different women. You may not, and that is fine. We will not fight over it, at least I hope not. The bottom line is, there is nothing at all in the character of Mary of Bethany that would lead me to think that she was the same woman who was, as according to Luke 7 and John 11, a known sinner in town. Mary of Bethany, this wonderful soul, was in no way, shape, or form, anything that we read of her, was known as a sinner. She anointed the body of the Lord Jesus in gratitude for the resurrection of her brother Lazarus from the dead. Whereas the other woman, at least in my mind, expressed the thankfulness of a repentant and forgiven sinner. So their characters, to me, differ quite a lot. Both anointed the Lord Jesus, and Mary shows herself as a grateful giver. She shows herself as a grateful giver. There are four ways that I'd like to look at her life tonight. Maybe it'll be an encouragement in particular to the sisters here this evening. Maybe it will also be a little bit of a jump start for some of us who are guys, some of the brothers here tonight. For after all, I'm convinced that the backbone of most assemblies, the worship of most assemblies, even the prayer of most assemblies, though our subject tonight is worship, I'm convinced that the backbone of assemblies are the godly spiritual sisters. And a little later on, I'll tell you why I've believed that for a lot of years. We're going to look at her first as a spiritual scholar. Second, as a loving sister. Thirdly, as an effective evangelist. And lastly, as a grateful giver. First of all, a spiritual scholar. You know, Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:11, let the women learn. Let them learn in silence amidst all submission. That's a very tough verse today. There are a lot of people that don't like hearing that. There are a lot of godly Christians who don't like hearing that verse, who will tell you that that was a cultural thing, and it was something that has long since passed. We're beyond that now. We don't have the problems that evidently those assemblies in the early church did, and so on. You've heard it before. I have too. But it's reiterated in several places. And some, of course, unfortunately, will use that as a thumb to hold people down. But I'm convinced that the apostle puts an emphasis on the first phrase, let the women learn. Mary was a spiritual scholar. I thank God for godly women. There were three older women in the assembly that I was raised in. And I think of them probably 3 to 4 times a week, even though now all of them are long with the Lord. And these dear saints, two of whom were never married, were my greatest encouragers. And at times when I was young, and first started taking any part around 14 or 15 years of age, they were my greatest encouragers. I thank God for their memory. But there were times that very quietly they taught me. And they taught me in a manner that was so loving and so gracious that it was very easily taken. I thank God again for their memory. She was, Mary, a spiritual scholar. Probably more than anything else in life, she loved to sit at the feet of the Master. She learned from the Lord Jesus. We find her oftentimes in the Gospel sitting at His feet, learning from Him quietly, peacefully, as He unfolds the truth. Maybe more than anyone else in His life, she is associated with His feet, showing humility, showing reverence, showing this hunger, this passion that was hers for learning. I would encourage our sisters here tonight. And I know some of you are busy, but I would encourage you to go in with all that in you is for learning the same way of the Lord Jesus. Yet I find a kind of curious phenomenon. I don't know about here in Ramsur, but in many areas, certainly in major cities, there are quite a number of ladies' Bible studies that are conducted on a weekly basis. My wife has been associated with a number of them, several of them, through the years, Bible Study Fellowship, perhaps longer than any of the others, Precept Ministries and the like. She's also had one, so it's currently on hiatus at our assembly in Myrtle Beach, where we live. And I thank God for this. It's a wonderful thing to see the sisters coming together to learn. I was in Charlotte this morning, and it was announced that every Tuesday morning, I didn't realize this, but in that particular assembly, every Tuesday morning, the sisters meet together for a Bible study. I think this is good. I really think this is good. But it's given rise to a rather curious phenomenon, in that I am meeting in my travels at times, and I don't know you folks, so I can't be pointing fingers, I've met a lot more godly or spiritual sisters of late than I have met godly or spiritual men. And I find this rather disturbing, especially perhaps in my generation down to even younger. Now, I have said that before, and I've said it publicly, and I've had fellows come up afterwards and say, you know, that's really not all that fair. For the bottom line is, we work sometimes, as one of them said, he said, I average 65 hours a week of work. And I do that so that my wife can stay home and be a stay-at-home mom. But I'm out there working, so she has time to study and to read and to meditate and to pray. And he says, whereas I have to travel a half an hour each way to work and back, and I work all of those hours, and he says, then I come home, and I have to do X number of things around the house that are my tasks to do. And he said, and on top of that, I'm also active in the local assembly. He said, where do I have the time to study? And I really empathize, because I remember those days. I understand it well. But I said to him, I hate to tell you, but none of us are exempt. If we are to be the leaders in our homes, and we are to be the leaders in our local church fellowship, we don't have the time. Then we better do what it takes to make the time. But we are to grow continuously. So fellows, we are not absolved from any responsibility, but I am thankful that the scriptures give us lessons and examples of ladies like Mary who were spiritual scholars. Charles Wesley wrote, and I quote this, oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice. My only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice, a spiritual scholar. She was also a loving sister. Now we have to believe that Martha's grief at the death of Lazarus was just as deep as was Mary's. The scriptures don't necessarily go into that, but they both loved. They both loved, and she was indeed a loving sister. But it's interesting that it's only Mary who we read of weeping at the death of Lazarus. When word came that Jesus was approaching, it was Martha who ran to meet him. And she told Mary later that the Lord wanted to see her. Mary arose and ran to meet the Lord Jesus, and she said the same word. Now in this, we find a loving sister. I feel that those who are spiritual women, women of worship, are those who are also women who love the saints. Spiritual love, one of the other. In this, when she saw the Lord Jesus, this Mary of Bethany, she threw herself at his feet and she wept. She absolutely wept. And yet her tears moved the Creator of the universe. And we might ask ourselves why. The simple fact was what death had accomplished. Death and sin had wreaked havoc upon the tapestry of human existence. It was a blot on creation, and even now it had claimed the life of a man that the Lord Jesus loved. And we read that he groaned within himself. Well, that literally means he breathed indignation. He was so angry at what sin had brought into the world. Death passed upon all men because of the sentence of sin. And unfortunately, it had now claimed somebody that he loved. You might also wonder, though we didn't read it, you're familiar with the story, you know it well, why it was that the Lord Jesus came to the tomb of a man that he was about to raise just in moments and wept. That shortest and yet most poignant verse of the Bible, why did he weep when in moments he knew that even wearing the grave clothes still, Lazarus was going to come forth? The answer is found in the very same phrase. He groaned within himself of righteous indignation of what sin had brought to the human race. Mary was a wonderful, loving sister. She was also an effective evangelist. It's interesting, really, because we didn't read it, but in John chapter 11, we could read, then many of the Jews, this is after the resurrection of Lazarus, many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Now, I find that rather intriguing. Many of the Jews who saw the things that Jesus did came to Mary. They didn't necessarily come to Martha. It's recorded that they came to Mary. And the reason is, she had lived that quiet, godly, peaceable life, life of worship, and they had noticed. There are those who believe, and I actually think it's probably or possibly true, that the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and that's the order given, undoubtedly their birth order, Martha the oldest, Mary the middle child, and Lazarus the baby of the family, so he was the one that died first. Many believe that Martha was either the daughter, the oldest daughter of, or even the widow of, Simon of Bethany, that leper who had been healed. And that at the time of his death, she inherited his home. There's quite a lot of history in the early church, not in the Bible, but quite a lot of early church history concerning Mary and Martha. It is said that Martha accompanied the Lord Jesus on the way to the cross. And this is a teaching that persisted well into the second century. And that she actually stopped at times and wiped his bleeding brow on the way to the cross. That survived well into the second century. These were godly women. Undoubtedly, they lived in a large home. I mean, after all, when the Lord Jesus and his disciples would come, all of a sudden, they would have 13 house guests. You couldn't do that in a little cottage. 13 house guests that came. And, of course, Martha busied herself with much preparation, as she would have fed and housed the Lord Jesus and his disciples. But Mary was also an effective evangelist right in her town. They were undoubtedly a prominent family. They had been perhaps one of the most prosperous families. But that never stopped Mary from sharing her faith. And so it was to her that the Jews came when they saw the miracles that the Lord Jesus had accomplished. They may have been Jews who had come to their house to mourn with them when Martha ran to meet the Savior. The wonder of it is, how many in that town would have remained unconverted when they saw the power of the Lord Jesus? And yet you know that not everybody in Bethany came to Christ that day and believed in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, but you wonder how any could have remained unconverted. This was a wonderful evangelist. In the assembly in which I was raised, every summer we had a series of gospel meetings. We had one woman. She is also with the Lord. She actually died in her 40s. Very, very untimely death, as we would consider it, from cancer. She was an amazing woman. She hadn't been saved until she was in her later 20s. She became an evangelist that put most of the assemblies to shame. Whenever there were series of meetings, she had anywhere from 4 or 5, one night, a dozen people that she brought from her work to those gospel meetings. She was remarkable. You might say, well, how did she have that kind of an effective testimony? The bottom line is she had evangelistic Bible studies for unsaved women in her home. And at one point, she had almost 40 people coming. 40 women. She taught them. She lectured them. She preached to them. She let her life be exposed to them. They recognized there was something different in this woman. I've always thought of her as an effective evangelist, and she was. And I can remember one particular series of gospel meetings that lasted about 6 weeks. Try that today. Didn't even get 6 nights anymore. But it lasted 6 weeks. There were a dozen people saved, and 8 of them had been brought to the meetings, their first exposure formally in a building to the gospel. They were brought by that particular woman whose name was Peggy Nethercott, a wonderful evangelist. See, a person who is a person of worship, who owns the worth of the Lord Jesus, falls so deeply and continuously in love with him that they just expose him to everybody else. She was a wonderful evangelist. Now, I want you to go back and look with me, if you would please, to verse number 7. There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. She poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, by the way, it was not the box that was valuable. I hate to use the expression, but alabaster jars were a dime a dozen. It wasn't the stone. Alabaster is perhaps the most plentiful of stones. It was what was contained therein. Liquid nard, or spikenard, as it has become called in the King James from the Old English. It was pure liquid nard. She broke it upon the head of the Lord Jesus, and some of the disciples, some suggest led by Judas, were indignant. And they said, what a waste! This is absurd! After all, this could have been sold for more than 300 cents and distributed to the poor. Now, if you read from Matthew chapter 20, that tells us, I think it's verse 2 of Matthew 20, that the average wage per day of a worker was 1 penny. So what she gave to the Lord Jesus was the equivalent of about a year's salary. Now, I don't know what anybody here makes in a year. But imagine if you would. Would you ever, would I ever give a year's wages to the Lord? Phenomenal. But the person who worships can never give enough. Can never give enough. So it is with this woman. She received priceless truth from the Lord Jesus. She anointed him with a very, very precious gift. She's characterized by worship in silence. In the house of Martha, her sister, she listened in silence. At the tomb of Lazarus, she wept in silence. In the house of Simon here, she worshiped without one word. Silent love can be a very, very powerful force. In fact, the greatest works for the church generally haven't been accomplished by those who do the most talking. Some of the silent ones are amazing in their worship. I told you that I had to tell you a story that makes me really love this particular subject. There was a woman in our assembly when I was growing up. Her name was Charlotte Greer. She went home to be with the Lord at the age of 94. She was quite the lady, and she really was a lady. In every way, she was a lady. She was a little Irish woman. Her husband was a most eccentric man. He was indeed the most unusual person that I've ever met. And in my travels, I've met a few people. He was a piece of work. I loved him dearly. He was every bit the lady. I had never taken part at the Lord's Supper, anywhere else for that matter. I had never taken part. And I was about 14 or maybe 15 years of age. I'll never forget one Sunday morning waking up with the words of a hymn going through my mind. All day long, all morning long, it was just going. Do you ever have that happen to you? Kind of a nice thing, but it was interesting. Well, lo and behold, as the first hymn was given out, as the brothers were rising in worship, it was very obvious that that hymn was exactly in the theme that the same Holy Spirit was ministering to other hearts. Because I don't remember the hymn at all, but I remember it was exactly along the same thought. So after a long pause, in fear and trembling, I stood up and I gave out that hymn. My hands were shaking so badly, I literally had to lay the hymn book on the shoulder of the man sitting in front of me. His name was David Oliver. He told me afterwards he didn't mind, but he said he almost got seasick from all the shaking. That's how scared I was. I think I read two verses, maybe, and they sang the hymn. Afterwards, there was a long, pregnant silence. It felt like about 3 hours. It was probably about 3 or 4 minutes. And I can remember distinctly putting my elbows on my knees and my head between my legs, thinking to myself, there you go, Park, you've done it. You've ruined a perfectly good meeting. I really thought that. Satan really plays some word games and some head games with you at times, and that's exactly what I thought. We used to sit in the square circle to remember the Lord. And I was on the end here, and right catty corner from me, just alongside, was my best friend's father. Now, at that point in my 14 or 15 years, I'd never heard him open his mouth publicly. But after that long pause, he stood up, and he got out one word, simply, Father. And he broke. And he said, finally, thank you for your son. He sat down. It was an amazing meeting. Floodgates were open. Don't think this is a boat. Don't even fall into that trap yet. I'm about to tell you why. After the meeting, and after the next meeting, when it was time to go to our cars and go home, I walked down the stairs, opened the door to the outside of our little building, and standing there with her little hat and her little handbag, all of which always matched, stood Mrs. Charlotte Greer. She said, Alan, dear, can I have a word with you? And I said, what have I done? And I went down and I said, sure. Well, what's up? She said, an amazing thing happened this morning. I said, what happened? She said, do you know? No, you wouldn't know. But let me tell you. She said, I woke up this morning with that very hymn that you gave out on my heart. I woke up singing it this morning. I said, wow, I did too. She said, isn't that something? She said, in fact, I sang it the whole way to the meeting. And I said, I did too. And she said, when I came in, and it was very obvious from the outset of the meeting that that hymn would have been perfect with the way the Holy Spirit was exercising the men, she said, I began to pray that the Lord would burden somebody to stand up and do what I couldn't, give that hymn out. Wow. She said, but you know, as the meeting went on, she said, I started praying, Lord, maybe exercise somebody that doesn't usually take part to stand and give it up, give it out. She said, and finally, then I thought, Lord, why don't you exercise Alan Park to give out his first hymn? Ever since that moment, I've had a very, very graphic picture that I've never lost sight of, and I've never seen anything, frankly, to contradict it, that the backbone of our worship is at times these godly sisters who know all about worship. Her sacrifice was questioned, but not by the Lord Jesus. No wonder that the entire house was filled with the fragrance of her gift. Now, an interesting thing about pure liquid nard, it's a very light gel in its consistency. It is still to this day available. It's a base for certain perfumes. And if it was expensive then, it's desperately so today. But an interesting thing. A little drop of it, roughly the size of a pin, a pinhead, if it was placed on someone's clothes, it actually will survive in its fragrance for about 3 or 4 months. It's that pungent. The entire house was filled with the fragrance of her sacrifice. That being the case, since it was just a few days afterwards, I could only presume that that soldier that gambled for the outer garment of the Lord Jesus would have undoubtedly, when he won it, smelled that pungent fragrance, that amazing sweetness, the spikenard that Mary had poured on the head of the Lord Jesus. She sat at his feet and she recognized him as the prophet. When in grief she fell at his feet, she found in him the sympathizing high priest, much the same as we have, a high priest who is not untouched with the feeling of our infirmity. But when she was anointing his feet, she anointed a king who triumphs over death, hell, and the grave. She was commended by the Lord. In fact, his own words, if we may paraphrase them, were this. If she had more to give, she would have. Now we need to look in our hearts tonight. You into yours, and me into mine. If we had more to give, would we give it? Or do we give him just a fraction of what we already have to give? I remember once being with Carol, my wife, in London, and we were at the John Wesley House. Pardon me. And it really is an amazing home. Not big, but it's interesting. Filled with character. Maybe some of you have been there. It's off City Road in London, England. There's one place that I really wanted to see, and yet it wasn't on the tour. I finally went to a curator, and I asked him if there was any way that I could ever see the little room in which he was found each morning. He says, we don't usually show that, but if you promise to behave yourself, I will let you in. I said, I promise to behave. There's one thing that I want to see. It's an amazing room. First of all, in its simplicity and its smallness. It would be the size of a walk-in closet in some homes today. That's about it. Maybe 6 feet by 8 feet. There's one window at the end. It just overlooks an alleyway. And right across the alley, which is not that wide, is just a brick building. It doesn't have a beautiful view at all. There are no curtains then, and there are no curtains now. There's a desk, and it's simple. And on it was the personal Bible of John Wesley. And right underneath the desk, this little table really, was a bench for kneeling. Only about maybe 7 inches wide by perhaps 20, 21, 22 inches in length. It is covered in a needlepoint that John Wesley's mother, Susanna Wesley, did for him. There's a great lady, sister. She had 17 children that survived into adulthood. 7 that died in infancy. 24 individual childbirths. 17 of them lived. All 17 of her children either became full-time workers for Christ or married those who did. And you never read a thing about her husband. Seems that the godly influence in her home was rather solitary, and God used it hugely. One of her other sons was Charles Wesley, of course. Oh, and I should complete that story. Every morning at 4 o'clock, John Wesley got up, and he knelt on that simple bench, and he prayed until there was enough light coming through that window to illumine his Bible, and then he would read, and oftentimes would not return to the bottom of the house until 9:30 or 10 o'clock. 6 hours, many days on his knees. Amazing man. But one of the other things on display in that home is the personal hymn book of his mother, Charles. Charles Wesley, a great hymnologist. He was not the most prolific, but the ones that remain are excellent hymns. Even though we really worked over Fanny Crosby tonight, Charles Wesley has written some beautiful hymns too. When we were there, it was open to his original manuscript of a hymn that, according to the same gentleman, the curator, he said this is the only hymn that Charles Wesley said to his dying day, it repents me that I ever wrote these words. He said, I don't know what arrogance ever possessed me to write these words. You know what the hymn is? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I said, why would he think that? I think it's a wonderful hymn. The man smiled and he said, the arrogance came from his own feeling that he had done such a miserable job with the one that God gave him. Why would he dare ask for 999 more? See, folks, that's the kind of person, who knows a lot about giving and about worship. If they had had more to give, she would have. She was commended for it by the Lord Jesus. She was a grateful giver. Notice again in verse number 10, the Lord Jesus understood it, and he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. She was a grateful giver, and he was a grateful recipient. Her sacrifice was commended by the Lord Jesus. We should stop tonight and say, excuse me, enough said. It was commended by the Lord Jesus. So, of course, is our worship. But it was commemorative. Mary had listened. Those disciples that were with him, some of them had traveled with him for, up at this point, over 2 years, we believe. They had watched everything that he had done. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the words that fell from his lips. They knew. But they refused to understand that he must needs die and be buried and then be raised again. But Mary had heard, and unlike the disciples, the men, she understood. She understood. And so she had treasured up this alabaster jar of this precious ointment. And it was brought out to dedicate the Lamb of God to the sacrifice that he was about to make. When we own the worship of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be studying it in our nights this week, when we own the worship of the Lord Jesus, we actually, again, anoint him. We anoint him for the sacrifice that he has made. Oh, how the Lamb appreciated its fragrance while he was still alive. And oh, how he appreciates it today. I would presume that this morning you gathered in this very room. Some of you have done it hundreds of times before. We have 50 or so occasions a year to remember the Lord Jesus in the way that he left for us to do. And yet there is that sense of newness every time we come. I have a really good friend, and he doesn't meet exactly as we do, but he's a wonderful Christian. And he said, you know, I don't think I would really like breaking bread or remembering the Lord every week. He said, I think I'd get used to it. It would become commonplace to me. And I sit back and I say, wow, if something happens, if I'm sick, well, thank God that doesn't happen very much, though I have come to you that way right now, and I apologize. I hope my throat will improve as the week goes on. But if I'm sick and I can't speak or I can't go somewhere, and that's only happened once in the last 13 years, thank the Lord, or if I'm stranded somewhere, and that's happened on a few occasions, if for whatever reason I don't make it 1 week to remember the Lord Jesus, I gotta tell you, it ruins me. It absolutely ruins me for the week. It just doesn't feel like a normal week. So I would have to say, God forbid, that we would ever feel that this would become commonplace, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the worship. The Lamb appreciated the fragrance that permeated the house while he was yet alive. The Lord Jesus promised that wherever the gospel was told on a global basis, her sacrifice would be recalled. And so we actually honor that promise tonight as we consider this dear woman. In so doing, he erected a memorial to her, a memorial to her love and devotion. It's just as enduring, and it is just as fragrant as it was now 1,970 years ago. So how is it with us? There is a trend afoot. I thank God that it seems to be changing a little bit. I'm very thankful that it seems to be changing. But there has been a movement afoot in assembly circles in the last number of years that has really done away with the simplicity of worship. Really has done away with the simplicity of worship. We all love the Word of God. It is, after all, just that. The Bible, the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. But I want to suggest tonight that whenever we are met together for the purpose of worship, that to stand up and read from or share from the Word of God while it has its place, especially if it points us to the Lord Jesus, and in particular to His death, burial, and resurrection. Whenever we do that, there's a place for it. But it's not the highest expression of a worshiping heart. The simple fact is, they're God's words to us. And so all we're really doing is giving back to God words that He already gave to us. But I don't think it's the pinnacle expression of worship, though it has its place. Now, I love music. It's been a really, really big part of my life for a lot of years. I'm thankful for it. I love to listen to it. I enjoy singing it when I feel a little bit better than I do tonight. And I enjoy everything about music most times. Not all types, but most types. And even if I don't necessarily like it well enough to buy a style, I can respect when it's well done. I really like music. But while hymns prompt us or provoke us to worship, they again are not the highest expression of worship. For when we come together and we sing hymns, while they provoke worship, we are actually singing somebody else's words. The pinnacle expression of worship is when a person rises to their feet. That brother will lead as the representative of the people of God, the entire company, into the presence of the Lord Jesus and give to God something that somewhere between Sunday night and Saturday night they have gleaned. God has given them. It may not be new to others, but it's new to them. And it has really impacted their life and their worship that week. And I have been at places, my goodness, I've been in some assemblies, and it is remarkable. Having never been here, you know I'm not pointing any fingers. But it is remarkable, the worship and the quality of it. You almost feel like your elbows are on the windowsill of heaven and you're looking in. It's enormous. You know why? Because during the week, those people have been people of worship. And unfortunately, in our busy societies today, we somehow feel that we can live with 1.5 feet in the world until Saturday night, and then come in on Sunday morning, snap our finger, and magically turn on worship. It doesn't work. So unfortunately, we find ourselves resorting to crutches. Not too many hymns. I was in a place not long ago where they sang 8 hymns in a row of the Lord's Supper. 8 hymns in a row. And to be honest, at least half of them had nothing to do with why we were there. I was really, even less time ago than that, I was at a place where I wondered if I was in a conversational Bible study. 5 consecutive men got up and read from the Word of God, and 3 of them didn't have one thing to do with the person and work of Christ. Ministry meetings are fine. There's a place for them. But the place for them is not at the Lord's Supper. And so I wonder if you would just suffer that with all the kindness in my heart, a little word of exhortation, my brothers and sisters too, for you inspire us. The pinnacle expression of a worshiping heart is to give to God something that God's Spirit, ministering with our spirit, caused through diligent study and meditation on the Word of God, has given us, that we can give back to God. There are no superlatives of His Son that He hasn't already thought of. He knows a whole lot more than we will ever know, even 500 million years from now. He knows all of the wonders of His Son. We're continually learning them. But as God gives them to us, then our hearts should swell in a wonderful worship and praise to the Lord Jesus. So here we are tonight. We honor this woman of worship as we commence the subject. She gave. She gave to the limit of her love. She gave to the limit of her ointment. She gave it all. You say, well, we can't do that today. And I understand that. But we're reminded, are we not, of the words that Paul begins Romans chapter 12 with. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this age. Rather, be ye transformed by that daily and constant renewal of your mind. We ask the question tonight. Go back a year. What is today? November 11th? November 11th? 2001. Go back to the same Sunday 1 year ago. I guess it would have been the 10th last year. And ask yourself a very simple question, but let it search you too. Have we grown a lot in our worship of and our appreciation of the Lord Jesus in the last year? Or are we coasting, just biding our time and resting on past knowledge? God loves worshipers. The Lord Jesus said to a sinful woman, "The Father still seeks worshipers, and He's seeking them tonight." May God bless us and just encourage our hearts, men and women alike, and young people too. And I'm thankful that there are some young people here. I trust that God will take these simple meditations that we'll be looking at and impress them deeply upon every heart here as we examine this subject so close to God and so necessary for us in a busy world in which we live to own the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this evening we give grateful thanks for the great privilege of coming together and worshiping. We're thankful, our Father, for that one above all else who is the theme and the object of our worship and our praise, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the work of the cross. We realize that as the eternal ages are unfolded, we will constantly have revealed to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. We realize that billions of years from now, as we know them, there will never come that time when our Father in heaven has to announce to us that He has run out of wonderful things to say about His Son. This is an exhaustless theme. And we pray, our Father, that in the midst of a turbulent, trying, sometimes bitter, often cold, and even at times persecuting world, we pray, our God, that we might, each one of us, take a step backwards and examine ourselves to see if we are continually becoming men and women, younger or older, whose worship delights the heart of God. This is an important study, and Father, we just pray that the Lord Jesus will be honored and glorified as we begin it and as we commence it through this week that may lie ahead in thy will. Bless this assembly. Give thanks for others who have come visiting tonight. Pray for safety as they will travel home. Part us now with your blessings after a wonderful day in your courts, as we ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.